Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would direct your attention to that part of his word that we read together in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10. And we may read just now from verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Well, the Saviour was being questioned by a lawyer here, one of the scribes, possibly a Pharisee. And this was a different occasion from the occasion that we read of in Mark chapter 12, when another lawyer asked him a similar question. This particular man seems to have been less inclined to understand the truth in a spiritual way and sought to justify himself and almost to seek to catch out Christ. It tried to tempt him or to stumble him to fall into some error. And therefore, Christ teaches this marvelous, famous parable to show him his self-righteousness and how far short he has come and how far short we come from keeping the law in general. But the particular commandment that Christ uses here to illustrate the wider point about loving our neighbour is the sixth commandment. And he's showing the lawyer here that loving our neighbour extends to all men, not just to those who we like, not just to those who are of our own kind. To a Jew, a Samaritan, it was an enemy who was despised. And Christ's teaching here that the Samaritan, it showed kindness and kept the commandment in a way that the Jewish priest and the Jewish Levite did not. It was a real reproof to the self-righteousness and the spiritual pride of the Jews, and to this lawyer in particular. And the parable then teaches us how we are to love our neighbour. And we have an illustration of that in the passage that we read in 2 Chronicles, where there was a great slaughter because of the wickedness of King Ahaz, who was an idolater to the extent that he caused his children to pass through the fire. Sometimes that only meant passing through a fiery place, but often it meant that they actually burned their children to death in sacrifice to the idol Moloch. And it may well be that that is what is meant here. King Ahaz was bound up with idolatry and cruelty and wickedness. That's what his reign consisted in. And the Lord judged him. And the king of Syria and the king of the northern Samaria, of the northern part of Israel, it beat him in battle, and 120,000 slain and 200,000 of his people captives. And the proposal was that they were going to make these captives, men, women, and children, into slaves. But here this godly man, this prophet Oded, reproves them for their sin. He reproves the northern tribes of Israel for their sins. And he tells them not to put the Jews who they had taken captive in battle into slavery. And he says, you shall not bring in the captives hither. You have offended against the Lord already. That's what these godly men in verse 12 of that passage were saying, these men who were named to add more to our sins. And he says there, in verse 15, And that's the point. That's where we see the connection with the parable of the Good Samaritan, as it's called. The men which were expressed by name rose up, took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble off them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren, when they returned to Samaria. It's not without significance that that incident, which took place hundreds and hundreds of years before, the very destination, it was Jericho, and the very ones who showed mercy, it lived in Samaria, where the Samaritans later lived. It's an Old Testament illustration of keeping the sixth commandment, and a very precious one it is. These godly men, or kind, charitable men at the very least, they stood up and they pled for the poor and the needy of those who were enemies to them. And they covered their nakedness, they fed them, and they sent them back on camels. They anointed them to heal their wounds. It's a very precious illustration of the very same point that we have in Luke chapter 10. Go and do thou likewise, is what the law of God says to every one of us. Love to our neighbour extends to all lawful endeavours to preserve our own lives and the lives of our neighbours. Now we would like, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to consider this matter under three points. The first thing that we would seek to consider is that life is precious. Life is precious. In the second place, that love seeks to preserve life. Where there is love, love to God, love to our own souls, love to our neighbour, and as we see, that is so extensive to all men. Where there is love, there will be a desire to preserve life. That's the second point. Love seeks to preserve life. Love seeks to preserve life. And then in the third place, we will seek to draw these things to a gospel application. And we will seek to notice how Christ saves lives for eternity. It's the love of Christ that saves lives for eternity. We have duties here of love to our fellow men, but Christ's love, it goes on it forever and ever. It's beginningless and it is endless. And the most wonderful thing for you and for me, dear friend, is to be found embraced in this love of Christ, the love of Christ which saves lives for eternity. These three things: life is precious, secondly, love seeks to preserve life, and thirdly, Christ's love saves lives for eternity. Well, life is precious beyond our power to understand it. And that life comes entirely from God. God is the living God. He is the God of our life. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the uplifter of our heads. In him we live and move and have our being. That's fundamental to our very existence. That we live because God has decreed that we would live for a portion of time, and that we will have an existence throughout eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And without God's power, that could not be. Without God's will, that would not be. God is the source of all life. When God created us, he created man to enjoy his blessing in this life. Man was created to enjoy God's blessing. When Adam in the garden was given a covenant, it was a covenant of life. If he would keep the law, it would be a covenant of life. It would be eternal life. He would obtain eternal life for himself and for all who would be descendants of him. By keeping the law of God. And you notice what the Saviour says to this man who was wedded to the law, who thought he could justify himself by keeping the law. He said, when he answered, and he answered well, he had some knowledge of the law, when he could say in verse 27, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." Same answer that Christ gave to the other lawyer in Mark chapter 12. And Christ says in verse 28, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." If you will inherit life, keep the commandments. If you can keep the law of God perfectly, if you have no sin inwardly, you've never had one sinful thought, you don't have a sinful heart, you've never done anything sinful in thought, word, or deed, then you'll have eternal life under the terms of the covenant of works, the covenant of life in Adam. We cannot enjoy life without God and without his blessing. We endeavour to enjoy this life in sin in the world without God is futile, it's hopeless. And the attempt to attain to eternal life by our own strength without the grace of God, a sinner in a fallen condition, are you learning that, friend? Have you been taught that? It's utterly impossible. By the works of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. That's what this man had to learn. That's what the Saviour was teaching him. That's what he's teaching us all. And he's using this illustration, which speaks about life, to illustrate the point. We cannot enjoy life, the preciousness of life, without the blessing of God. And you see, that's why it is so great a sin to take away the life of our neighbour unjustly, or our own life, or to do anything that tends to that. Because you can't have spiritual life and you can't have eternal life without natural life. There has to be natural life first before there can be spiritual life. And if natural life has been imperiled and is in danger, and all the more urgently we need the blessing of God to restore to us its spiritual blessing. Now, what the thieves did to the poor man who was on his way to Jericho here was to imperil his life. That was a great sin. They closed him round. When it says here that he fell among thieves, it's literally that the thieves circled round him. There was no way he could get out of it. They circled round him and they left him half dead. And to take away or to do anything that would bring a man's life into jeopardy is a great sin. It's a great sin against your fellow man. But there's this in it too. It's a sin against God himself. Because our natural life, the life that is given to us, the life of man, is soul as well as body. And human nature, soul and body, was created in the Garden of Eden in the image of God, with dominion over the creatures. And to strike out against the life of your fellow man, to separate soul and body, is a great sin against God himself, the Creator. It's a great sin. That's what the devil was trying to do. When he tried to destroy man, he was a murderer from the beginning. He was actually striking out against God. Man was the target. But there was a higher target. The devil was trying to destroy it, the image of God in man. And you see, that's one reason why it is so great a sin to take away the life of your neighbour unjustly. You remember when Elijah was being encircled by the soldiers sent by the wicked king Ahab? And the first two captains with their 50 men were destroyed. They had a wicked purpose. But the third captain came and he pled with Elijah and he said, "Let my life be precious in thy sight and the lives of these 50 men." Their life was precious. The man knew it. He had a sense of the value of not only his own life, but the lives of his neighbor. And Elijah, it was told by the Lord to go with them. Their lives were spared. Their lives were precious. And you see, that's one reason we believe that the Bible commands, what the law of God commands, the death penalty for murder. You might think that's paradoxical. We're told by people who oppose the death penalty, well, it's just, it's two wrongs, and two wrongs don't make a right. That's their logic, but that's wrong. Because they're not realizing that when someone murders their fellow man, that they're striking out against the image of God. And God has given the death penalty as a deterrent against the sin of murder. It actually saves lives, because it puts an awe of the glory of the lawgiver who is able to kill soul and body in hell. When the judges in the olden days, it's not that long ago, some of you were alive at that time, they used to say when they pronounced the death penalty, "May the Lord have mercy upon your soul." They were recognizing that there was a further life, there was a further existence. And if a murderer lost his soul, lost his life, he was to seek repentance for his soul in the time he had left. That was a mercy to him in his sin, and it was a mercy to society, and it was justice and recompense, because the blood cries out from the ground. And whoso sheddeth man's life, man's blood, by him, by man, shall his blood be shed. And it's no coincidence, we believe. We can't help but thinking in our own nation's history that when this nation in its folly abolished the death penalty, that very shortly after that an armed insurrection took place in part of our nation, in Ireland, and thousands of our citizens and our soldiers and our policemen, they were killed. That was a judgment on this land. Life is precious, and those who take it away must be punished according to the law of God. But life is not only precious, it's precarious. Life is precarious. Man was left here half dead because of the actions of these wicked robbers. And is that not an illustration of the fact that the earth often, at various periods in the history of the world, the sin of murder, the sin of violence seems to rise up? You have that before the flood. Men are swift to shed blood. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. What do we read of man before the great judgment of the flood? What do we read? The earth was filled with violence. It was filled with violence, and the Lord brought that judgment upon the world. And our nation is filled with violence, and our society and the world in general is filled more and more with violence. There is war, there is murder, there is brutality in homes and on the streets, in schools, in hospitals. The spirit of murder is abroad. And that's an evidence of God's withdrawing his restraint upon the hearts of wicked men. This man was left half dead. And there are people who would seek to kill you. And if they were left to themselves, they would do it. Now look at the priest and the Levite. The life of their neighbor was not precious to the priest and the Levite. There came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. They didn't care. When they saw the man lying half dead, they had no compassion. And this is all the worse because they were probably coming down from serving in the temple. They had not learned the gracious, spiritual teaching of God's word that to obey is better than sacrifice. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. They had religion, but they had no love. They had a formal worship of God, but their hearts were filled with pride, and they had no love to their neighbor. And you see, that's what sin does. Whether it's the brutish, godless, sins of the robbers, or whether it's the hypocritical, formal, cold contempt of the priest and the Levite, the spirit of murder is in our hearts. There's no compassion. There's no love to the neighbor. There's no desire to preserve life alive. And is that not what's in our nation? If you ask the people who desire to bring in what they call euthanasia, which literally means good death, it's the most terrible death. That's a terrible, terrible phrase. They're planning to bring euthanasia in this very week. It's being debated in the House of Commons. They're like the priest and the Levite. They're passing by. They have no care for the souls, for the eternal consequence of dying in sin. They're passing by. The blood of souls is in jeopardy. The eternal destiny of sinners is in jeopardy. Sinners lying, as it were, by the wayside. Almost ready to be cast into hell, and there's no compassion. They say they're compassionate. They say they're for equality. They say they're for diversity. They say they're for love. They're destroying souls for an endless eternity. It's the duty of everyone, governors, people, to seek to preserve life, not to destroy it. That's what abortion does. That's what so-called euthanasia does. It destroys men's lives. It is utterly opposed to the law of God. And it's because men have turned their back on the God of life and the gospel of his grace that they walk in darkness and have no care or compassion for the welfare, for eternity, of the souls and the lives of their fellow men. But you see, these things, it should bring us to think about the good and the preciousness of our souls for eternity. Natural life is to be preserved with this end in view, that we would find spiritual life. The life is in the blood. The life of the soul is precious. It's not to be shed carelessly. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give in exchange for your life, friend? What will it do you if you gain the whole world, if you have a long, prosperous life in this world and good health to the end of your days? What will it do you? What profit will it be for you if your soul goes down to eternal death and destruction in the outer darkness of a lost eternity? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things that you think you need for this world will be added to you. That's what the Saviour tells us. Those who were careful about their natural lives, well, he's not condemning that in its measure. But he says there, chapter 6 of Matthew, what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Take no thought, he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Your soul's redemption is precious. The life of your soul is your ultimate priority, friend. It should be, and is it? That's the great matter for every one of us. Now, the second thing that we must consider is that love seeks to preserve life. Love seeks to preserve life. And you notice here the compassion of the Samaritan. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He didn't turn a blind eye. He looked in him, and the sight, the pitiable sight of the poor man lying by the wayside, his life hanging, as it were, by a thread, and it moved him at the very bottom of his heart. That was love to his neighbour. That was compassion. And when we see pitiable things in the world, we should be seeking a spirit of love and compassion towards our fellow men. There's something wrong with us if we're not moved by and pitying towards those who are in, whose lives are miserable, whose lives are in jeopardy. Whatever the danger and whatever the disease, whatever the difficulty, whatever the injustice or oppression they may be suffering, whatever the causes of it, whatever they've done in their own lives up to that point, however sinful they've been, we should have a compassion towards them. And that compassion led him to do it much for the poor man. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host. That would be hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of pounds in our money today. And said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So his compassion, it was not just in his heart. It flowed over into his actions. And his actions showed that he loved his neighbour as himself. That he was seeking it to preserve the man's life. That's what the men did in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 15. They did what they could for the good and the advancement and the preservation of their neighbour in their low and pitiable condition. And this compassion extended to their very enemy. The Jews and the Samaritans, they were at enmity with each other. The two Jewish ministers, we may call them that, the priest and the Levite, showed no compassion to their own fellow Jew. But here the Samaritan does. And that is what Christ is telling us. That love it to our fellow men, compassionate, sympathetic, practical love, must be extended as much as we have opportunity to all men, even to those who otherwise would be our enemies and our opponents, to those otherwise who would despise us and hate us and despitefully use us. Whatever they would do, we are not to do evil. We are to seek to show love and compassion to others. That is from the heart. This was in the man's heart, and that's the point. It depends upon what's in your heart. That's what's going to motivate the actions. It's love in the heart. Love to our neighbour must be in the heart. We must have a well-disposed heart to all men, and especially to the godly, and especially to our own loved ones, and especially to our own countrymen. Very good. But to all men, for God is good unto all men, and he makes his rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked. And we are to seek to do good to those, even though in other circumstances they would be against us. That's what this Samaritan did here. He did not shut up the bowels of his compassion. He did what we're told in Proverbs chapter 23, where it says there that we are to, it's chapter 24 of Proverbs, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? The Lord sees what's in our hearts. We have it again in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 there. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. It's the practical display. This man went to great extent. He spent his money. He went out of his way. He gave the man all the medical care he could give him. The oil to mollify the wounds, the wine to wash away the infection that would set in on his wounds. He did everything he could. And that's a wonderful gift from God, that we have medical facilities and gifts given to people who are able to help us when our lives are in jeopardy. That's a blessing that we should be thankful for. But we're to love life in its entirety. It's good. He spent money, he took time, and he continued to show care for the poor, wounded man. Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. But we are to follow this example and seek grace to do that. To love life in its fullness, spiritual life and natural life, to do all in our power to advance the lives spiritually, morally, and naturally of our fellow men. When we read in the larger catechism, the duties and the sins connected with the sixth commandment, it should humble us all, every one of us. How far short we come from loving the lives of our neighbour. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavours to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defence against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, sober use of meat, drink, physic, which means medicine, sleep, labour, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behaviour, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succouring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Well, is his law not exceeding broad? What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Taking away the lives of ourselves or others, except in cases of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defence. Neglecting, withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labour, recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarrelling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. You see, that's both the heart, the soul, and the body. And what's in the heart is what matters, friend. That's where the love must be, and it must come out in our lives. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. There was a godly minister in London, Reverend J.P. McQueen, when he was giving advice to a young man in his congregation about when people speak against you or do things that are injurious. And he said to him, he said, if it is for the truth, he said, die for it. But if it is personal, he said, drop it. And we have to be reconciled to one another and have a desire to be like that. That was the spirit of the Samaritan towards the Jew here. It's from the heart. It must come from the heart. If we're holding things against each other, and if we're quarrelling with each other in our hearts, envying and grieving, if we're holding things up against people, then we're breaking the sixth commandment. We have to be desiring to be reconciled. If Christ has forgiven us, even though people may have wronged us, there must be a desire to forgive and be forgiven. It's a very poor Christianity, practically, that doesn't seek that. Well, the third point that we have here is that Christ's love saves lives for eternity. Christ's love saves lives for eternity. And we begin with this entreating of this head, that man is not half dead spiritually. Man is entirely dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And in God's eternal sight of man, from a beginningless eternity in his mind, he saw man fully dead. That's what we have in Ezekiel chapter 16. The picture there of the child cast out to the loathing of its person, weltering in its own blood. And the Lord says, live. He has compassion. He has eternal, infinite, unchangeable love towards his people from all eternity. He does not pass by. God could pass us by. God could pass by the whole of mankind. But he looked and he had compassion and he entered into an everlasting covenant with his dear son and sent him into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was ready to perish, that which was altogether dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord's people were seen in all eternity as children of wrath, even as others. They had no good qualities. They were dead. And the Lord in his infinite love has pitied them. And Christ's compassion, who can speak of the love of Christ in the gospel? That is where he found you, child of grace, utterly dead, unable to deliver yourself, in jeopardy of going down to the pit forever and ever. And in his infinite kindness, he stood and he poured in. He bound up your wounds and he poured in the oil and the consolations and the wine of the everlasting covenant. Christ has all powders of the merchant. He has balm in Gilead. Wherefore is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? There is healing for sinners in the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to save to the uttermost. Because it was through his wounds and his stripes and the bruising of the law of God and its curse and penalty, coming upon him in his death on Calvary, that there is healing in the blood of Christ poured out for the very chief of sinners, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here is the great display of love. No neighbor loves it like Christ loves. There's no love like the love of Christ, friend. And you see how much greater the love of Christ is in the gospel, even in the example we have here. The man had to be, there still had to be some measure of life in him, half dead, if the Samaritan was to show him kindness and to recover life by his compassion. For there's nothing in man. Death, wickedness, and enmity. And how great is the love of Christ that he did not pass you by, child of grace, but in his love and in his pity he redeemed you and he bare you and carried you in his everlasting love all the days of old, and he will do so in his wondrous grace. All the way he'll put you in the chariot of the everlasting gospel, and he'll bring you to everlasting glory. That's what he does for his people. And there is healing for sinners' wounds. Sin makes wounds upon the conscience. Sin makes wounds upon the soul. And the blood of Christ alone can cleanse it away the guilt and the pollution of sin. Are you finding a preciousness in it? Are you finding the oil of joy and gladness and the consolations of the gospel, the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to the soul in his fullness, in his freeness, in his faithfulness, in his glory as a Saviour? He sends his word and heals them. When the plague broke out in Dundee in the 1540s, George Wishart, the reformer, heard of it. Instead of running away, he went to Dundee and he preached on the wall of the city, standing between those who had the plague and those who didn't, on one side of the wall and the other. And he preached in these words, he sent his word and healed them. He had such compassion for their souls. How much more Christ has compassion for souls, friend. Their soul's redemption is precious in the eyes of Christ. That's why he poured out his own soul to save sinners from going down to the pit. And greater love hath no man than this. The New Testament Joseph saves many souls alive. And look what he does, take care of him. Of whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He's given the care of his people into the very best keeper, into the Holy Spirit's hands. And the Holy Spirit has all the riches of the covenant to bestow it upon the people whom Christ is healing. And Christ is coming again. And when I come again, oh, what a wonderful coming that will be. When Christ will meet his people fully healed, fully sanctified, fully made prepared for eternal glory, eternal life. This is the blessing that God, the God-man Redeemer alone can command, life that shall never end. Well, we must follow Christ's advice. Go and do thou likewise. We cannot do it in our own strength, but we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to enable us. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We must come to him for that life. May he bless his word to us.